We're looking tonight at James chapter 3, beginning with the 13th verse. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we first think about the proof of wisdom. Wisdom is valuable. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 3:13 says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding." The individual who refuses help, counsel, wisdom, instruction is here described as being a fool. There's a certain resistance that many have to receiving instruction, counsel. The attitude is, I already have all the answers. I know what's right. I know what I want to do. And I don't want anybody to question me, challenge me, or try to give me any further information. You may be able to recall that there's been a few times along the way in your life that you weren't real happy about receiving instruction. You may have resented some of the things your parents had to say to you, some of the things that some friend even might have said to you in way of trying to provide help. Well, any time a person gets the attitude, I've got all the answers. I know what's right and I can't be corrected. I can't be instructed. There's indeed a problem. There's been a lot said today about the benefit of being silent. But have you ever been around somebody who always has an opinion about everything and presents it as though their opinion is it? That's the final answer. No need to talk about anything else. And if a person is particularly self-centered, even when you try to express your point of view, they interrupt you and they continue expressing what they think. Well, we learn in this passage of Scripture that the man that is wise and endued with wisdom is going to not just make the claim to knowing all the things that need to be known, but he's going to demonstrate it by the way he conducts himself. It's not just knowing facts, not just having certain bits of information in your mind, but if you have wisdom, it controls how you live. It's living out these principles of truth. It'll be demonstrated in the conversation, a way of life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation. And that word conversation is not just talking about when you are discussing something. It's not talking about just you interacting with a friend. You're talking about a particular issue. It's talking about your way of life. The way you live, you put off that which pertained to the former way, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in your mind. We constantly need to have our minds renewed. That's one reason it's so important that you read the Scripture regularly, that you're faithful in your attendance at church, to hear the Word of God preached, that your mind might be renewed. Because there's so many distractions. There's an effort constantly put forth by the world to influence the way that you think. And so if you're looking at television or you're receiving information on your cell phone or however it comes to you, you can rest assured that a sincere, direct effort is made to influence you, and the wisdom of the world, we learn in this passage, is not in harmony with the wisdom of God. And so you want to be renewing your mind through the use of God's Word. So the true wisdom is lived out. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel." How are you going to be of one mind? How are you going to be of one spirit? How are you going to dedicate yourself to this purpose, striving for the faith of the gospel? It's going to be on the basis of this wisdom. And where does the wisdom come from? It's a part of that perfect gift that comes down from above. It is that which God gives. And the promise is that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And so if you have wisdom, it's not just being able to make what sounds like an impressive argument or supply somebody with a lot of facts, or what you at least perceive to be facts, with a lot of information, but it will be displayed in good works and with the right spirit. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, "That ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing, being fruitful in every good work." Always interesting to note how the Apostle Paul writes in these matters when he is admonishing the churches to whom the epistles were addressed. He never is satisfied with the status quo. He wants you to do more. Whatever you're doing, that's not enough. Now, ask yourself this question. He says, "I want you to be fruitful in every good work." Let's start with one. Can you think for the moment about one good work that you're involved in the service of God? What are you doing to encourage somebody else, to help somebody else, to minister to somebody else? What about a good work? Well, Paul doesn't say, "I'm satisfied to hear if you've got one on your list." I want you to be involved in every good work. And you may say, well, that's an impossibility. None of us could be involved in every good work, but that's the standard. We don't reduce it and bring it down here to a lower level. I want you to be walking in a way that is well-pleasing to the Lord, and not only be fruitful in every good work, but increasing in the knowledge of God. I ask you that question. Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? Some of you were here last year. What's this year of experience been like in your life? Could you say truthfully that you have increased in this past year in your knowledge of God? You know more about Him. You know more about His truth. You know more about how He works in your life. You know more about what it means to go to Him in prayer and cast your burdens upon Him. Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? Just as we must not be satisfied just to be involved with one good work, we must not be satisfied to stop in our growth and say, well, I know something about God. I know God is sovereign. I know He has all power. I know He's a God of mercy. I know He's a God of grace. I believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All that's well and good. But Paul says, I want you to increase in the knowledge of God. And if it is the wisdom that is from above, it will be with an attitude of meekness. According to our text, gentleness. To be meek is to be submissive to the will of our sovereign God. Not being resistant to it. Not coming to a portion of Scripture and saying, well, I don't think this applies in my situation. Or this is just too difficult. I'm just going to have to overlook it. Or maybe I can get rid of it by saying this belonged to another time and it's not relevant at the present. No, if you're submissive, that in the reading of God's Word, you respect it as having absolute authority. If it makes you uncomfortable, it was designed that way. Not everything in the Bible was put there to make you feel good. Had a man come into my office one day who was selling some kind of a product, and I guess he wanted to impress me that he was religious. And so he said, "Hey, I go to such and such a church, a big church." He said, "I like big churches because you can sneak in the back, get my favorite cup of coffee, bring it in, sup that while the musical program's going on, hear a little brief sermon. I don't have to get involved. I don't have to meet anybody. I don't like people, as a matter of fact, so I don't have to talk to anybody. They don't know my name. I don't know theirs." Well, that's not what true Christianity is all about. As Christians, we're to be involved in other people's lives. And it's not just a matter of hearing a little short sermon that makes us feel good. Somebody says, I want to go to church and leave feeling good about myself. Well, John the Baptist didn't get that message when he said, "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you from the wrath to come?" He was straightforward in pointing out their hypocrisy and their sin and calling on men to repent. So sometimes if our sins are described, our duties are laid out, and we're called upon to make a change in our life, that didn't make me feel good. It wasn't supposed to make you feel good. It was to bring you to repentance, to bring about a change in your life. So with an attitude of meekness, gentleness, humility, going to be submission to the will of God. Galatians chapter 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which has been referred to earlier today. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So if you have a meek, a gentle, a humble spirit, then there will be no bitterness. There will not be this arrogant attitude that I've got all the answers, I'm always right, I know everything, and an unwillingness to be taught. No self-promoting attitude. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and the 5th verse, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then he speaks of himself from that standpoint. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Some people equate meekness to weakness, but it's not the same. Meekness is power under control. Self-control is involved. Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So to live with a humble spirit, a meek spirit, is contrary to the thinking that's popular in our culture today. The world says, you've got to love yourself, esteem yourself, promote yourself, assert yourself, everything based on self. The idea of humility doesn't set well with this generation in which we live today. But it's a biblical principle. It's something that if you have been born of the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again, the Spirit of God dwells in you, then part of that fruit is what is here described as gentleness, meekness. Against such there is no law. Now, the text also describes false wisdom. False wisdom. Somebody that feels like they know it all. They've made great progress and they have great wisdom. Well, he says, where there is bitter envying, that wisdom is not of God. That didn't come from above. That didn't come from God. That's not a result of the work of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Bitterness is a terrible thing. You get hurt at somebody, and maybe they've done you terribly wrong. Maybe they misrepresented you. Maybe they lied about you. Maybe they lied to you, and you're hurt, and you're disappointed, and that's understandable. But if you let bitterness dwell in your heart, it's like a plant that comes up and defiles many. Strange thing is, when a person's bitter, they think, I'm hurting that person that I'm bitter against. And that person may not even know it. But it hurts you. It changes your attitude about everything in life. It interferes with your interaction with other people, and it certainly disrupts your fellowship with God. Because he says, unless we confess our sins, we're not going to be heard. They've got to come before him and acknowledge, I have sinned. But his promise is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we try to defend ourselves and harbor bitterness, that's a problem. I've used a message two or three times on the radio on the subject of bitterness. And invariably, I'll get mail or telephone calls from somebody that say, I didn't even know I was bitter till I heard that message. But it made me examine my own heart and search deep within, and I had to come to the conclusion I was bitter. I've seen it many times in marital counseling, where sometimes a wife in particular will have to say, I guess I've got to just be honest today and admit it. Yes, I've been bitter toward my husband for a long time. It'll disrupt and even destroy a marriage. And so he says the wisdom that we're talking about is not a wisdom that entertains bitterness, resentment. It's not a jealous spirit. A jealous spirit has no concern for anybody else. A person that's jealous is thinking only about me. What's for my benefit? Total focus on self. Jesus said, the first commandment, of course, is that we love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And then, secondly, our neighbor as ourself. Now, there are those who say, well, there's three commandments there. Love God, love yourself, and love your neighbor. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said these are two commandments. The fact is, you already love yourself enough. You don't have to build self-esteem. It's already there. That's often the problem. You have to deal with it in coming to think correctly about yourself, as we're told in Romans chapter 12. Yes, the world is encouraging you to think about yourself. But the scriptures say you're to rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, this will help bring to light whether or not you've got a jealous spirit. When you hear of somebody getting something that is valuable, they got a nice gift, they got a good job, they got a good grade at school, do you rejoice with them? Or do you, down deep inside, why is it always them? It's never me. When's my turn? When am I going to get something good to happen to me? That's jealousy. That's selfishness. That's sin. And that's not in harmony with this wisdom that is from above. Romans chapter 11, verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Now, there's a new concept, isn't it? Preferring one another. Instead of trying to put yourself first, thinking about yourself, thinking about your position, thinking about what you can get out of whatever is at hand, preferring others, putting them ahead, loving your neighbor as yourself. You already love self, now you're to love your neighbor as yourself. I actually read after a writer once who said, before you can love your neighbor, you've got to really work on loving yourself. That's not what Jesus taught. You already love yourself. You don't have to work on that. Just start loving your neighbor like you love yourself, in honor, preferring one another. But you see, this wisdom that's false, this wisdom that is of the world, leads people to just live according to their own interests, their own personal desires. Resent the success of anybody else, failing to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. And then the text further says that they have strife in the heart, being contentious. That's extreme selfishness. You know anybody that tends to be contentious? That no matter what comes up, they try to make an argument out of it. No matter what you say, they challenge it. No matter what, they want to prove themselves to be more knowledgeable than anybody else. A contentious spirit, desiring personal gratification, satisfaction at any cost. And that certainly speaks of an attitude that's prevalent in the world today. There are actually several little songs you can find them on the internet that are used in kindergartens and daycare centers on this theme. It's all about me. One of them, that's just repeated over and over again. And it says something about, I'm special, I'm unique, it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. And then they sing that over and over again. Now, understand, these little guys that are singing this were born with an attitude, it's all about me. They didn't need the song to get that in their head. When a baby comes into this world, his attitude is, it's all about me. When I'm hungry, I want to be fed. And if I'm not, I'll make you wish you'd had. I want attention. When I want to get up, I want somebody to come get me. I want somebody to hold me. And you understand that with an infant. But as they grow a little bit, they have to learn it's not all about them. There are other people in the world. They're not the center of the universe. Of course, if they go to school and they start singing, it's all about me. They, yeah, I like that. That suits me. It is all about me. So that self-centered attitude is something that's born in us. And by the grace of God, we have to overcome it. Where we're not focusing on self, but thinking about others. That attitude is in direct opposition to the humble spirit that is to the honor and glory of God. And it says that this self-focused interest is against the truth. Against the truth. Now, what's the source of it? Where does this earthly wisdom, where does this false wisdom, this empty wisdom, where does it come from? Well, it is earthly. That's what the text confirms. It's not from above. It is of this world. The world accepts this way of thinking. It's according to man's own desires. According to his own thoughts. This is the way I feel. This is the way I think it ought to be. I think I ought to be having my way. I don't think people ought to tell me no. I don't think people ought to set up any rules for me. Talk to young people. Say, I just think my parents are far too strict. They're behind the times. They've set up rules for me that nobody else has to obey. Well, the parents are not trying to control the street and all of your friends. It's just your household. It's where you live. They have the obligation to set up the rules, and you have the obligation to obey them and be submissive to them. But the attitude that is in our human nature is, I want my way no matter what. And that leaves God out. That God has given us His truth that we are to embrace, we are to be submissive to it, we are to obey it. But if we're determined, I'm going to have my way or else, that's to ignore God. That's just like when Moses went before Pharaoh and said on God's behalf, God has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And is that not the attitude of many people today? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm not going to let my life be governed by a book that was written so long ago and I think is irrelevant today. Don't want to believe in a God that sees everything you do. No doubt that's the reason that some try to suppress the truth about God. Romans 1:18 says that there are those who are suppressing it, attempting to, saying there is no God. Well, if you were sitting at a restaurant and you noticed that somebody was staring at you, you might kind of look away and think, I must have misjudge that. They're surely not staring at me because I don't know that person. But you look back and they are. They're staring at you. That makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? You wonder, what are they doing anyway? I don't like that. I think I'll turn my head. I don't want to be looking at that person. Well, you find out that God is looking at you. And no matter where you turn, He sees everything about you. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows your attitude. He knows your motive. He knows your sins. And Paul tells us in his message at Mars Hill that there's coming a day that men will stand in the presence of the judge, Jesus Christ, and be accountable. So somebody said, well, I don't like a God like that, that sees and knows everything I do, and that I'm going to have to be accountable to stand in the day of judgment. So I just say, I don't think there is a God. Well, that doesn't make God go away. God's still there. He's still on the throne. He's still the sovereign creator, and the day of judgment is coming. But he knows all about us. And so this idea that I can just forget about God, forget about his commandments, forget about his word, and everything will be fine, is indeed not the case. Furthermore, it's described as being a wisdom that is sensual. It is of the flesh. It springs from man's fallen nature. Years ago, Frank Sinatra made a song popular, I Did It My Way. And wherever he went to perform, the audience would stand and cheer and wave their hands and clap, all in perfect agreement. Yes, I did it my way. Well, we talked about Pharaoh saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh did it his way. And what was the result? His nation was devastated by those plagues. And his army was drowned in the depths of the sea. And so to make that declaration, I'm my own person, I'm going to do it my own way, I don't have to take heed to what God says, is fatal. And then, in fact, we're not enough. It further says that wisdom is devilish. It's from Satan. It's under Satan's influence. The same thing that occurred in the Garden of Eden when Satan came and influenced Eve and made her think that if she partook of the forbidden fruit, things would be better. That sounded realistic to her. He made it appear that God's trying to keep you from having the best. And so Satan deceived her. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So he says that there will be those who are deceived by Satan, embracing the doctrine of devils. This supposed wisdom that many would embrace comes from the flesh, influenced by Satan. And what's the result of it? It says there is confusion. There is disorder. There's misunderstanding. There's misrepresentation. There's division, discord. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Further describes every evil thing as being a part of what springs from this false wisdom. Anger, speaking evil, malice, fleshly lust that war against the soul. All of it stems from this which comes from the flesh and from Satan. And he says, therefore, do not lie against the truth. Any person that claims to have wisdom, claims to have great insight, claims to know more, they may say, I know more about the Bible than you do. I know more about God than you do. But if that person does not demonstrate that they are living in their daily conversation, their daily life, with that which is the fruit of the Spirit, and there is only selfishness and only pride being displayed, that, he says, you're lying against the truth. You claim you have wisdom, and it's not the kind of wisdom that's described here as that which comes from above. You're lying. So then see the contrast. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. So it is wisdom that's given by God. And if it's given by God, it's not infiltrated with man's wisdom. It's not infiltrated with anything that is wrong and erroneous. It's not contaminated with the desires of the flesh. It's pure. The wisdom that is from God is pure. And it will lead you to live a pure, honorable, godly life. Next, it says it's peaceable. Peaceable and gentle. Romans 14:18 says, for as much as is possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, some people make it difficult, do they not, to live peaceably with them. They tend to be antagonistic. They tend to be critical. But that doesn't give you an excuse to give up on this task. As much as is possible, you are to live peaceably with all men. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, this is an important thing I want you to get here. Talking about individuals that oppose themselves. So they're deceiving themselves. They're caught up in erroneous thinking. And they're their own worst enemy. So you're going to try to help them. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, if thy brother be overtaken in a fault, either the spirit shall go to him in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So you're going to go to this individual. You're going to approach them. And what's the goal? If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. All right? Here's somebody that is in error. They're opposing themselves. What's your motive in going there? To nail their hide to the wall? To prove that you're smarter than they are? No. Your purpose in going is to bring them to repentance. You want to see them change. You want to see them come to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, which are taken captive by him at his will. I've seen people said they wanted to correct somebody, wanted to recover somebody from the error of their way. And they started it on them with a harsh, critical, belligerent, angry spirit. That's not the wisdom that comes from above. That's the wisdom of the flesh. It says, your purpose in speaking to this individual is that God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So your purpose is not to win the argument, but to save the individual from their error. That requires patience and love and long-suffering. And then furthermore, the person that has this wisdom that is from God, it says, is easy to be entreated. In other words, if somebody comes to you and says, I'd like to share a thought with you. I heard you say some things the other day that troubled me somewhat. I just wonder if you've really given thought to the fact that some of the language you used wasn't the best. It didn't honor God. It was not language you'd want to use in front of your parents or your pastor. I'd really like to encourage you to overcome yielding to that temptation. Now, if somebody came to you in that spirit, they've come in a humble spirit, and they're trying to help you see some of your faults and failings, what would be your response? Well, I don't know what the response of some people would be. You're not going to tell me how to talk. I'll choose my own words. You're not going to be the person to try to give me guidance. But if you're easy to be entreated, you say, I appreciate it. I'm embarrassed to think you had to come to me. I should have acknowledged as soon as I spoke those words that they were wrong and asked that you forgive me, that I spoke them in your presence. Easy to be entreated. Whatever it is, whether it's some conduct or whether it's some opinion that you've espoused about something that's biblical and you're wrong and somebody tries to come and assist you and help you, you are to be one that is easily entreated. You're ready to listen. You're reasonable. You have a teachable spirit. A few years ago, we had an old brother, member of our church, that was 100 years old. He lived 60 miles from the church, and he drove his own car all the way up till he was 99. One Sunday he was coming to church and he pulled over to the side of the road. He said, I got sleepy. And I just thought, I'm not going to make it all the way to church without a little nap. So he pulled over to take a little nap. And the policeman came and knocked on his window and said, sorry, you can't park here. This is only for cases of emergency. He said, that's what this was an emergency. But bless his heart, after he had to get somebody else to drive for him, 100 years old, he'd go out the front door on Sunday morning, shake my hand, says, I learned something today. I learned something. I think that's wonderful when somebody 100 years old is still learning. So don't ever get to the place that you think you know it all. You see, a person with the kind of wisdom that is from above is teachable. I'm willing to be taught. I can be taught by an older person. I can be taught by a younger person. I can be taught by somebody that's younger than I am. Have that spirit and that attitude. And then it says, full of mercy and good fruits. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Some people are terribly short in this area, have a hard time being merciful to other people. Now, all of us recognize we need mercy. Is that not the case? Suppose God, now God is a holy God. He hates sin. He's a God of justice. He's a God that's going to mete out punishment on sin. Suppose God dealt with you on the basis of justice. I've actually heard people say, well, all I want is to get just what I am entitled to. Well, I don't. I'm hoping for something a whole lot better than that. If you get what you're entitled to, what are you going to get? Nothing but judgment. What you need is mercy. And he bids us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Well, if God has been merciful to you, you need in turn to be merciful to other people. That doesn't mean you approve their sin, you condone their sin, but you have a merciful spirit, particularly when you find one that is convicted of their sin and they're trying to turn from it. I counseled with a lady some years ago. It was evident she was full of anger. Almost any subject that came up, something about it would trigger her and she would rave on about why she was angry about it. Proved that she was angry to just about everybody that was kin to her. Just eaten up with anger. I said, before you ever overcome this depression that you're struggling with, before things are going to ever be better in your life, you're going to have to deal with anger. Ephesians chapter 4 says to put it away. Put it away. And then she got angry at me. She says, don't tell me to put it away. I was under psychiatric care for years and my psychiatrist told me all I've got left is anger and I'm not giving it up. I said, well, God says you need to give it up. You need to give it up. I counseled with another man that was having a big problem with anger. And his wife talked about how he got angry at home and he tried to tone it down like it wasn't all that much. And then he got angry in my office. And I thought if he got that angry with me there, what did he do when he was home with his wife? I said, God's word says put away anger away. And he said, well, I'm working on it. I said, that's not what the text says. It says put it away. Not just keep working on it, saying I'm getting to it. I'm going to put it away sometime. But put anger away. Having a forgiving spirit, Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That just as God has been merciful to you, you can be merciful to others. Somebody says, but preacher, I've been so deeply hurt. I don't see how I can possibly forgive that person. You just don't understand how terribly they treated me. I can assure you this. Whatever has been done to you doesn't compare to the degree of your sin against the holy God. And if God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, you in turn can forgive others. It says, without partiality and hypocrisy. Jesus constantly condemned the sin of hypocrisy among the Pharisees when he was here on the earth. So if we're claiming to have wisdom, but it's evident when we test the category of it, we look at the quality of it, that it only fits that wisdom that is of the flesh and of the earth and of Satan. We're lying against the truth if we claim to have wisdom. The wisdom we need is the wisdom that comes down from above, a wisdom that God gives us, and a wisdom that is encouraged and by which we're further enlightened as we're in His Word. As we look at this passage then, where do you stand? Do you feel that you have wisdom? If you feel that you have wisdom, do you live that way? Do you live it out in your life? Do you demonstrate it every day? In your interaction with your parents, in your interaction with your friends, in your interaction with people where you go to church? Could somebody look at you and say, that person does have a lot of wisdom? It's always especially gratifying to me when I see a very young person that demonstrates wisdom. It's not a matter of age. I've seen old people that didn't have much wisdom, and I've seen young people that had plenty of it. You have that wisdom that is peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Are you full of mercy? Or while claiming to have wisdom, is there envy, jealousy buried deep in your heart? Is there strife, vainglory, selfishness? Let us remember the promise of God that if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, because he gives liberally and upbraideth not. Let us all pray that we turn to the Lord in this day when wisdom is desperately needed, in a world when there's so much folly, so much rejection of biblical truth, so much rejection of the truth about the true and living God, that we may have wisdom and live it out in such a way that it will be to his glory. We need the blessing of his Holy Spirit and the giving us of that wisdom. We need to grow in it as we're faithful in the reading of his word and as we faithfully listen to preaching. Sometimes personal be in a service and talk to them later and say, well, what was the message about? Well, one of my little grandkids, I used to say, what did Grandpa preach on today? I'd say, Jesus, that was always safe. But want to know a few more specifics. What did you get out of the message? Pray to be a good listener, that when you're sitting there, you're not just letting the sound of the preacher's voice enter your ear and fail to get the content of the message. Pray that God will bless you, that you may have the wisdom that brings glory and honor to his name.